So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Bible. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord our God, that you have created us, that it is you who has sought us and bought us, it is you that has given us life. And I pray that as we evaluate issues and questions that come up in the lives of people, that your Spirit and your Word would guide us and direct us to teach us to know and understand your will, your Word, and your desire. That we would live for you to praise and honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. So did anyone have any questions that they would... that anyone would like to bring up? And get things started again. Nothing came up? Okay. Give me 1 minute.
We can talk. We're not on the air.
We're not on the air, but we are on the recording.
Oh, right. There was that discretion.
This tool, sometimes it works well the first time, sometimes it's not until the third time. Yeah. Okay, and we're back on the air again. So again, any questions that people... Okay. So I received this email a little while back on from one of our listeners who has been communicating with or been talking with someone about, from a Catholic perspective, on the issue of eternal security, or as a lot of people call it, once saved, always saved doctrine. And what does that mean? What are the ramifications of it? What are some of the ramifications that you have heard from people about the doctrine of eternal security? If eternal security is true, you know what that means, right? What are some things that people will say, well, that means this?
That means that someone could just live like hell and still end up in heaven.
Okay. Doesn't matter how you live. You can live a life designed by, described by, and focusing upon sin, and you're okay because you got Jesus. And that's predominantly the issue that we're looking at here. Is because some people, and I've heard from both sides of the spectrum, those that disagree with eternal security, saying, well, that just gives you license to sin. You can do whatever you want, no repercussions. And though some of those that believe in eternal security say, look, I can do whatever I want, and there are no repercussions. And so we want to look at what that doctrine is, and as a result of that doctrine, as a result of being saved, what should our life look like? That makes sense. Okay. So, one of the things that we want to first start off with is, if someone says, I am a Christian, that they believe in Jesus Christ, doesn't that mean they are saved?
We can all say anything you want. I mean, it's still what's in your heart where you really believe.
Right. So, but most people, when you talk to somebody, if someone says they're a Christian, especially those from the other side of it that do not believe in eternal security, if someone says they're a Christian, what does that mean?
They're professing.
Okay. But from the other...
From the world? From what?
No, from...
You mean they believe in Christ.
If someone says they believe in Christ, what does that mean?
Right.
There's two things that it could mean.
Well, what people say they believe in Christ... And they say they're Christian, but...
Okay. Even the devil believes in Christ, and he could call himself a Christian.
Oh, that means they're a member of a church somewhere, and they kind of attend some erratic services, and they check out the box and Christian.
Okay, so they may indicate that they go to church, may indicate that they actually own one or more Bibles. It would generally indicate to most people that would look at it superficially says, well, they're saved, of course. You know, they said, I believe in Jesus. Right? Because you said, I believe in Jesus, and then that's it. You're saved. And then when somebody turns around and says, I can't even stand the thought of Christ, how do you explain that, right?
That same person.
That same person. And so here you have the person saying, I live for Jesus, and then a couple years later, saying, I can't even stand the thought of his name. The same person did that. So you have to deal with that situation. But so we want to look first at the concept of professing and saying, well, I believe in Jesus. And what could that mean? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4.
First Corinthians 4, 2 to 4.
First Corinthians 4, verses 2 through 4.
Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord.
Okay. What does that mean?
Judgment.
Go ahead.
I say the Lord judges what's in our heart. I mean, the Lord alone, the heart is people, deceitful of all things, who can know that, you know, just God knows our hearts.
Okay. Okay. And so that's the ultimate picture. So let's take this as, break it down into pieces. Verse 3, it says, well, with me is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. The King James Version. What does that mean?
He's not whoever it is.
Well, this is Paul speaking. This is Paul making that statement.
Very small. He's talking to the Corinthians.
Right.
Small thing. I mean, they're not the judge.
They're not the judge of
him.
Of him in what way?
Is he a Christian? Is he being truthful?
Right.
In what he's teaching us from.
So he's saying it is a very small thing. It is incredibly insignificant to me that you should evaluate the statement and the level of my relationship to Christ.
I think verse 1, as a minister of Christ.
Mm-hmm. As a minister of Christ, we're to be stewards. We're to be found faithful. Now he's saying it doesn't mean much to me when you're evaluating my faithfulness. Okay? But I should be judged of you, or I should be judged of man's judgment. So what does that mean?
He's saying ultimately he's going to conclude by God.
Right. Well, I want to work up to that.
It seems like redundant, though. I mean, so it's okay. Insignificant that you're judging me over by man's judgment. They're men.
Right. But what he's done there is he's taken it, you're the Christian, you're a professing Christian, you're evaluating my Christianity. It doesn't mean much to me that you're evaluating my Christianity. Those outside of the Christian arena doesn't mean much to me that they're evaluating my Christianity. And then he says, I judge not mine own self. Now, what does that mean?
Well, we don't understand God's scale and his mercy and his grace, right? We know there's mercy and grace.
We don't understand the completeness of God's plan there.
I guess he doesn't measure judgment against himself.
Okay.
Yeah.
What he's looking at with these things is he's saying, it's not you that decides whether I'm a Christian. It's not they that decide that I'm a Christian. It's not me that decides that I'm a Christian. But he says, for I don't know anything by myself. I can't know Christ. I can't know God in and of and by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified? But he that judges me is the Lord. See, you telling me that I'm a Christian says, you know what, Greg, I agree, you're a Christian. That does not make me one. Me going and telling you, hi, my name is Greg Christian Tomlinson, does not make me a Christian. But what defines me as being a Christian is Jesus says, you're a Christian. That's ultimately what he's pointing out there, is it's the Lord's plan. Now, does that mean, well, then we can never really know because it's in the hands of the Lord?
No.
Because John wrote his gospel. Why? Remember why John wrote the gospel of John?
So that you may know that you have eternal life.
Okay? And Why did he write? What, one of the reasons he wrote his first letter? Why did he write that?
So you can believe in the name of Jesus Christ.
So that you can believe. So that you can be encouraged in it. And so, and Paul says that that we are children of God, and the Spirit confesses or witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God. So we can know, but we don't become one because someone else declares us one, nor do we declare ourselves one. We become a Christian because Jesus said so. Right? And so when we're challenging, and how many of us have ever challenged another person's Christianity? Right? We don't have a right to do that. Now, we do have a right and an obligation to challenge what about their professed Christianity?
Actions.
Their actions. If I claim to be a Christian and yet I'm living my life like the sons of Eli, right? It's legitimate to say, "Whoa, time out." That doesn't fit with Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, right? And so that's one thing that we have to understand is I don't define myself as a Christian. Christ defines me as a Christian. He's the one that makes that declaration. Make sense? Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew ye, depart from me, ye that work iniquity.
Okay. What did these people claim that he's talking about? What was their claim? Who calls Jesus Lord? While on earth?
Believers and non-believers is what they're saying. Because it says he did not know.
Right. He didn't know them. But what would their confession be? What would they say while on earth, while still alive, before standing before Christ? What would they say they were? Christians or non-Christians?
Christians.
Christians. There's, and he's saying, look, not everyone that claims to be a Christian is. And he, look at these people, what these people did. Look, he's saying, well, they're not to say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in their name? Who prophesies in the name of Christ today?
We declare him.
One of one particular type of position that encompasses is the pastor, the elder of the church. And so they're not immune. Just because someone's a pastor doesn't mean that they are a child of God. They are Christian. So, and in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works. They can even be used of God to bring people to the knowledge of Christ and bring the gospel so that people may have a saving faith. But notice what he says in here. I profess unto them, well, I knew you once, but not anymore. Is that what he says? Well, what does he say?
I never knew.
When did they ever have a personal relationship?
Never.
And so there are many people who will claim to be Christian and yet are not. Let's go to Romans 10, 8 to 11.
But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
Now, when someone confesses that Jesus is Christ, Jesus is the Lord, according to this passage, does the statement mean it's true?
In their heart also, it's an and statement.
Yeah, there's a heart statement issue. There's a heart issue there.
Okay.
You also, it's a belief in your heart, not just a belief in the head. Okay. In the book of James, James says, you believe that there is one God? You do well. What's his point?
So do the devils.
So a belief in one God doesn't cut it. A belief without a heart trusting in Christ is nothing. Doesn't get you any good. There's a lot of people that believe, yes, Jesus Christ was a man that walked on the earth some 2,000 years ago. Big deal. Right? That's their analysis. Do they believe in a sense in Jesus?
Yes, in a sense.
In a sense. But they have not entrusted themselves to Jesus. Okay? And so there are people who make a confession or a profession of faith, and yet there is no faith there. Now, that doesn't mean, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, it doesn't mean we go around and saying, oh, I don't really believe you're a believer. Show me. That's not our call. Someone says they're a Christian, we leave it to the Lord. Because He's the one that decides. Okay? So we do have to be careful of that. But what we need to look at is, from the standpoint of eternal security, what is the basis of someone's salvation? In other words, what does a true salvation rely upon? Okay. And let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22.
Chapter 1, 21 through 22. Was Christopher?
No, we'll go back over to you and then
hit okay.
After Mildred hit Chris.
21 and 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked words, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight.
Read verse 20 as well.
I'm sorry. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven.
According to Paul, what is the basis, or what is it that defines the reality of his salvation? What is it that caused it, created it?
The work of Christ.
The work of Christ. The blood of his cross, it says. Now, if our salvation is based upon the blood of Christ, does the blood of Christ only cover us partway? No, it can't. And so, if we look at the blood of Christ and say, my salvation is based upon that blood of Christ, how can I not be secure? Because it's not based upon my works. Now, if I say it's based upon the blood of Christ and upon my ability to maintain it, do I have any sense of eternal security?
No, you're in trouble. We're all in trouble.
We're all in trouble.
Yeah.
But, see, Paul is saying we've had made peace through the blood of his cross. It is Christ that has reconciled all things to himself. We were alienated. We were enemies. And he has reconciled us.
Yeah, our assurance is based on Christ, not on our actions, which is
right.
Just the rock.
So notice that he says, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So we've all, and he's talking to people who are living or dead.
Alive.
So these are people who are alive, and he says he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present you. When are we presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight?
When we're there in his presence.
That's the final presentation, but when are we?
We're born again.
We're holy now. Okay. Because our salvation is based upon the blood of Christ. Now, in verse 23, it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, does that mean that, oh, it's up to me to keep it, maintain it?
No. It's a given.
Right. That's the picture of the continuing in faith is not you once had it, but you lost it, but it's raising up another question, which is, did you have it? Okay. Let's go to Hebrews 7, verses 24 and 25.
Hebrews 7, 24, 25. But this man, if he continued ever, as an unchangeable creature, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Okay. So how, to what degree does Jesus save?
To the most extreme.
To the most extreme, to the uttermost. Now, what does Jesus do while we're here on earth? What's he doing?
Intercession.
When does it say that Jesus discontinues his intercession?
Continues forever.
The King James says he ever lives to make intercession. That's his life, making intercession for those who have trusted in the cross, trusted in his blood. Okay, so we have this completed and fulfilled work. Look at Romans 8, verses 31 to 39.
What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? I love this passage, by the way. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, he rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay. What was the cost of our salvation? Or how much does how much did God love?
The Son.
Okay. How many people would be willing to sacrifice their son for somebody else? Yeah, especially people that hate. I mean, sacrifice my son for people that absolutely hate me? Like, I don't think so. Right? But that's what God did. He spared not his son. He delivered him up for us all. And as a result of that, what's unavailable to us as far as the blessings of God? What blessings of God are outside of our reach? None. Who's he that condemns?
Yeah, the people that don't know Christ, people out in the world.
Those are he that are condemned, but the one that does the condemning, notice he's saying here, look, if you are justified, it is God that justifies, therefore who is he that can condemn? Who can condemn you if God has justified you?
No.
Nobody can condemn once Christ has justified you. Now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or trials or temptations, pressure or pressings, can that separate us from the love of God? He says no. Difficulties or distresses. Persecution. Now, can persecution cause some to depart from Christ in a sense?
Kill the body, but not the soul.
Well, think of Demas, right? Remember? Why did Demas leave?
People knew trouble was coming up.
Trouble was coming up. He desired the world rather than the desire of Christ. So what had happened there is his heart was exposed.
Okay. First letter of John says they were never. They said they were amongst us, but they never were with us.
Yep. Now, verse 38, he says, "I am persuaded." So he's guessing at this, right? He's speculating. He's thoroughly convinced. We're in Romans 8. So he's talking about what can separate us from the love of God. Can death, if we die or someone else dies, can that destroy our relationship to Christ?
No.
Someone being born or another life? No. Angels, principalities, powers. Big speculation as to what those are, whether those are different levels of angelic beings or whether they're government sources, doesn't matter what they are. They can't separate us. Nor things present, nor things to come. Now, what is he talking about? What is it within the arena of things present and things to come? Is he talking physical things?
I think he's saying like for life now and also whatever happens in the future.
Okay. And he's not limiting it to physical, emotional, spiritual. He just says, look, when you are loved by God, he can't conceive of anything that could ever allow for that love of God to be removed if that love is based and anchored upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I then separate myself from the love of God? Can I take a look at God and say, you know, God, we've had a wonderful relationship, but I'm tired of your love. I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. Goodbye.
No.
Not in any real sense. Okay? And so we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God. It is an impossibility. And so that concept of what is the basis of our salvation? Well, our basis of salvation is Christ, is the cross. And when it is the cross, and that really is what we hold on to, it says, look, I don't know anything else but Jesus died for me. And you rely and trust in that. That basis can never be removed because it's the love of Christ. It's the love of God. Take a look at John 10, 25 to 30. John chapter 10, verses 25 to 30.
Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
Who is capable of hearing the voice or the words of Christ and understanding them?
The believers, the sheep.
The believers, the sheep. Does Jesus take his sheep and auction them off?
No.
No. Why not?
They're his.
They're his. Notice what he says. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. They cannot be plucked out of my hand. And in case you think that's not strong enough, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Okay. And so the basis of our salvation, again, is the blood of Christ, is the cross itself, is Jesus Christ. It's my salvation is not of me, but it's of him. So with that, then, those are sort of a summary analysis of how can we say there is eternal security. We're eternally secure when our salvation is based not upon my thoughts, my efforts, my works, but based upon Jesus Christ, the completed work of the cross. Jesus paid it all. And I owe nothing. I can't pay him back. Because he did it out of the love of his heart. So Are there some sins that can remove God's acceptance? Okay. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 3 to 7. So we're talking about, we're anchored in, we're being held by God, but there are there some things that we can encounter that will just throw it away and say, oh, I'm done with you now. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 7.
Coming.
Okay. Trying to remember who's
next.
Where the reading. Who's next?
That is me.
Ephesians 1. Read us out.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence.
Okay. In verse 6, it says, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. How did he do that? How were we accepted?
Freely given.
Okay, we're freely given. Okay.
Adoption.
Adoption. What is an adoption?
Taken into a family.
Does someone adopt and then unadopt?
Nowadays, you should be able to do it.
Right. But the picture or the idea is of an adoption is, I want you for my child. And how many mistakes does God make?
Zero.
See, people will make mistakes, and as a result, they may adopt a kid and then realize he's an absolute monster at some point in time and unadopt him or return him to the state or whatever. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't pick the monster without knowing he's a monster and change him. Why, according to verse 5, does God adopt children?
Good pleasure of his will.
Yeah. See, a lot of times people may raise the question, well, why would one person be saved and another person be not saved? According to his will. He's for his own pleasure of his will, for his own purpose. What that is, no clue. It may be because he's got one person in this world that he wants to reach with that one person. And for whatever reason, he chose that person. But it's his call. It's his work of adoption. And notice, though, as well, what is his picture for us? What is his movement in our lives according to verse 4? What is God going to do in our lives? What's the purpose?
That we should be holy.
That we should be holy, without blame, before him in love. And so he has adopted us into his family that we might be holy. Is he going to let us flounder in unholiness?
No.
What might he do if we are, in a sense, floundering in unholiness?
Chastises.
Bring something into our lives to cause us to reevaluate who we are and say, I don't want this junk anymore. And seek to follow after Christ. I want to obey. Go ahead.
I was thinking it goes back to John 10 and being a shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and he corrects us with his rod.
Yeah. The rod and the staff, they comfort me. It's interesting to hear some of the things that people have come up with on what the rod and the staff, how a shepherd uses them. One of the messages I had years back from a pastor, I'd like to reevaluate his analysis. One of the things they would say for the wandering sheep is they would use the rod to break the legs of the wandering sheep. So the shepherd would then carry him till he healed, and then the sheep would never leave his side. Because it's sort of like this relationship that's built up. I'm not sure that's quite what would happen. I don't know. I don't buy into that at this point. It's an interesting picture. Right. Here's the loving shepherd that's willing to do anything it takes to keep you close to him. But the illustration of what it makes is in many ways true. God will bring about difficulties in our life in a sense to break us, to turn us back to him. That was his argument with Israel. Look, I have brought pestilence and famine. I have brought wars and all these bad things against you. Because you would not turn to me, and what is your response? Turn further away. But all of those things were, and they did, often, for a while, turn them back to God. We can't survive this, we need you. And God says, now you got the idea, let's move forward from there. Again, he's saying, we've been accepted by the Beloved, in the Beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, note, as Pastor often points out, it's not out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. How many, or how much, or what sins are forgiven?
All.
Any sins that the grace of God is capable of covering have been covered. So what kind of sins can remove God to say, oh, you sinned too much, you're out of here? I don't see anything there. Okay. Ephesians 4, 29-32.
Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Okay. Who is Paul's audience?
Members of the Ephesian church.
Okay, members of the Ephesian church. The assumption being believers in Ephesus. Okay. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit?
We go against the will of God. Okay. The Holy Spirit should be guiding us, but we often go our own way to bless you.
Does that mean that we are no longer accepted by God when we upset him? What have we, in a sense, received? Is God still, is God approving of us? When we are living, if we are in bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking, is God approving? Is He approving of us?
No. He's holy. We can be holy.
But is he accepting of us?
Yes.
There's a difference there.
He hides his face from us for a time.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that we're already accepted in the blood.
Right. Most of us here, except for two, have children. Do we accept our children? Or there are times where we do not approve of our children. But we still accept it. They're still ours.
Not Candace.
I won't answer that one. But the reality is that there is a difference between acceptance and approval. Regardless of what my kids do, I still love them. Okay? Even if, God forbid, they turn to something like Mormonism or whatever, I'd still accept them as my child. I wouldn't approve of their actions. But they're still accepted as my child. They're still my child. I may want to disown them, but I can't. Right? I really can't. And so we have the separation that the sin that is within us doesn't remove our acceptance in the Beloved. It does can, though, grieve the Holy Spirit so that it removes, in a sense, our approval in the Beloved. Does that make sense? He's not sitting there going, all right, go for it. He's not approving of us, but he's still accepting that you're still mine.
Is that the idea of broken fellowship, in a sense? Like, we're, but once we confess our sins to God, you know, then he's faithful to...
There can be a restoration of that. Yeah. Of that. Now, that still does not mean that there's no ramifications of your sin. Mm-hmm. There are still those results and ramifications. Look at David. Mm-hmm. He killed Uriah the Hittite, and what was the ramifications of that?
Kind of a terrible thing to happen.
Well, the primary one was what?
Miscarriage.
The death of the child. Okay. Wasn't a miscarriage. The child was probably maybe as much as two.
Oh, okay.
Depending upon who you talk to. But it was a period of time because the child fell ill. So the child was healthy, everything was going well, and then at one point in time the child fell ill and died as a result of that. But Paul is urging people, let these sins depart from your life. Don't let your life be marked by these. But instead, forgiving one another, even as Christ, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so when we're dealing with personal relationships, we need to take a look, when we start getting mad at somebody else, would Christ have forgiven me for that action? And if Christ has forgiven me for it and would forgive me for it, can I not forgive my brother for it? Okay. Now that may mean, though, that there are some aspects of our relationship that shouldn't remain, right? But you can forgive them for it. Doesn't mean, but you may have to have a type of separation from someone that brings you down, right? And so we do have to be careful of that as well. Doesn't mean, a lot of people like to say forgive and forget. Forgiving and forgetting can be very bad news. Because what will happen if you forgive and forget?
You may repeat.
forget, repeat. Because we have something to learn. That there are some people that will bring us down. And we need to be careful separating ourselves from them. I've known of people that got out of drugs and they would come build up a relationship with Christ. What's the first thing you do when you come into a relationship with Christ out of a lifestyle that just brings you down, destroys you? What do you want to do?
Sometimes you want to go preach to them.
Yeah, let's go rescue some more. Which is great, unless they're going to suck you back into that lifestyle. And I've known people that have done that over and over and over and over again. They get clean from the drugs. Everything is, their worship and praise of God is great. They go to minister to their friends. And then they're hooked again. And they've got to start all over again. And so there are some people that absolutely positively cannot minister to certain groups of people. So you got to be careful with that. Now there are some people that come out of the drug scene that they are perfectly prepared to minister to those in the drug scene, and there are others that aren't. You just got to be careful. And that's just an example. Mm-hmm. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15. First Corinthians 3, 11 to 15.
For other foundation can no man lay than this is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire.
Now, when Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, does that mean that it is impossible for anyone to build any concept of living, any sense of life, on anything other than Christ?
Yeah, temporary life.
Okay.
Just the world that doesn't know Christ is doing something.
Right. So, because an atheist builds his life upon what?
Himself.
Okay. So we're talking about someone who has really built their life upon Jesus Christ. Their life is built with Jesus Christ as foundation. I may not know anything else, but this one thing I know, Jesus Christ. Okay. So that's what's being talked about. Now, he's talking about if you build on this foundation, you build on the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones. Does that mean I've got to make sure I got all kinds of jewelry because that's the precious stuff? What does he mean by you build upon this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, stubble?
Good words.
Okay. How you carry out your life. What do you do with your life? Are you doing the precious things of God, or are you doing the junk of the world? Okay. Now, when your life is revealed, and you've got the foundation of Christ, and the workings out of your life are now revealed, what can happen to that? Your outworkings.
You can be burned.
Okay. They can be destroyed, and because they're absolutely utterly worthless, or
you get a reward.
Or they're surviving. There's a reward for that. Let's say you built your life upon that foundation of Christ, but for whatever reason, the only thing that you could build your life build upon that was ended up being hay. What's going to happen with hay when it's burned? It's gone.
Yeah.
But according to verse 15, what about him?
He'll be saved.
See, it's a life that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ that is saved, regardless of how it is carried out. Now, does that mean that if someone that is truly building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ lives a life of unrepentant sin, does that mean that they go to heaven or hell? If it's really built upon the foundation of Christ,
I believe God will lead that person to repentance.
That wasn't the question, was it?
He said.
The question is, if he's truly building his life upon that foundation of Christ, is just for whatever reason he builds his life with junk, he can't, for whatever reason, he doesn't or won't escape the entanglements of this world. But his life is truly built upon the foundation of Christ. It says he himself is saved. Okay, how secure is that?
Secure.
Now, that's a different question that said, would a believer typically build their life continually with nothing but the wood, hay, and stubble? And the answer to that is no, it wouldn't typically. But we were trying to cover the bigger picture of what Paul was saying. If your whole life is built using the worthless substances of this world, it says, but he himself was saved. Because he has the real, true foundation of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that he's following it appropriately, but it's still there. Okay, so we do have to separate out those things.
I got a really good scripture that I think talks about the new covenant, also like you're talking about children with parents. Mm-hmm. It says this in Psalm 89, verse 28. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail.
So you have a picture there someone who has built their life upon God and Christ, and yet they forsook the law. And the result is, I'm going to punish them, but my loving favor is not removed. And that in the King James that is translated as loving kindness is chesed, which is the absolute loyal love of God. Okay. It's translated as loving kindness, translated as mercy, all kinds of different things are translated, but the idea is it is a steadfast, firm love that comes from God. Okay. I do want to take a look at this sort of question. Well, what about the professing believer who is living in open sin? Okay. This, that's ultimately where this is coming from, right? People who live in open sin, it's just, I don't care. Let's look at Romans 6, 1 to 3.
What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?
So we're talking about a believer who, not just a believer, a professing believer who sins, but one who has a life that is continually built upon sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. He just won't depart from it. You confront him with sin, and his answer is, I'm saved by Jesus. Don't worry about it. Okay. What does Paul say about the license to sin just because, hey, we got Jesus, what more do you need? So I can do whatever I want to now.
God forbid. It's a forceful answer of no.
Yeah, it is about as strong as you can as you can get. In English, let me double check real quick, but in English we have a double negative. In Greek, there's a double negative in English means what? Right, it's a positive. It's a negation of the negative. A double negative in Greek and Hebrew is an amplification. Okay. I thought this was a double negative, but it is a meganota. It is one of the strongest, absolutely, positively not. May it never be, by no means, certainly not. It's like that's an absolute impossibility. Okay, it's even if I'm remembering some stuff I've learned, this is even stronger than the Greek double negative. Okay, it's just there's absolutely no positively no way for this to be what transpires and what is to be. And the reason being is he says you're dead to sin. Okay, and so we don't honor God, and as a Christian, we don't take a look at the law of God and say, hey, you know what? I'm saved now. I can do whatever I want.
A person that would continue in sin, he would be then in danger of being put out of the church.
Correct. So we learn today in Matthew 18. And they should be separated out. So it's, you're functioning as an unbeliever.
Right. The very nature, even when someone first, you know, comes to Christ by his grace, is a repentance, repentant mm-hmm. heart. And it goes against the very nature of repentance, because that's the first thing. You're convicted of your sins. And you right. realize who you are and who Christ is. And, you know what I'm saying? So, too, that's burned in you even from the, you know, even later on in your later years of being a Christian.
Well, but remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You had a man living with his stepmom. That's what we'll stick with. He's still living with his stepmom, having intimate relationships with him. What was the church's view of that? The church's view.
They thought they were being full of grace by ignoring it, I guess.
Yeah. Like that, yeah. Man, look at how wonderful God's grace is that it even allows and accepts for this. And Paul's response to that was.
You guys are wrong. I mean,
they
phrase it, but this is
your
mistake.
I guess they thought the rod was for tickling.
Yeah. Well, see, we used that in our Sunday school, and one of the questions that was asked in Sunday school is, why does it say turn such a one over to Satan? What does that mean? And so there you have this strong condemnation of this act. This person is basically functioning as a life destined for hell. Let Satan have their way with them so that the flesh may be burned, so that there may be restoration. So the assumption was still going in Paul's mind. This guy is still a believer. You let Satan have him so he can see the ramifications of his sin, and the result of it would be the flesh will be burned away so he may be purified and restored. So he's even in that situation, he's looking for restore this guy.
Yeah.
But don't restore him until there's been that cleansing process. The repentant work. Let's look at Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14.
For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.
So, what does liberty mean?
Not freedom, opportunity.
Okay. Not to live as you please, but to be free to serve others in Christ and to his glory.
Right. So that's how it's to be carried out. He's saying, don't. You have been called into liberty. You've been called into a type and a sense of freedom. Okay? To do things or to not to do things. But don't use the liberty, the freedom that you have in Christ to do or not to do certain things as an occasion for the flesh. It's not, look, I am free. Now I can do whatever I want to. You see, that's not what it's about. But we use our liberty, we use our freedom in Christ to serve one another with the power of love. That's why we're free, that we may serve. Which is interesting, isn't it? I mean, when we normally think of freedom, you're going from a position of enslavement of sorts to a position of freedom, and how many slaves, as soon as they get their freedom, say, great, now I get to go serve. And yet that is exactly what the gospel does to us. Frees us from enslavement so that we can willingly serve out of a heart of love for God. And so again, we've got that picture of it's not we are not called or allowed or given an encouragement to sin because, well, we can't, because we can do anything.
Some kids from Lancaster College have that attitude.
Mm-hmm.
Because we've bumped around a lot around some of them that come over here, and they are so pressured to the girls wearing the dresses. It has to be knee high. You have to, you know, wear your hair a certain way. This goes from the church all the way to Lancaster. When they come back, and they just feel overwhelmed. And there's two of them in town. They just said, I don't care how I dress. She's gotten piercings and everything, and she just says, I know I'm safe now. So that's the attitude that she has towards that.
Yeah. And legalism can build that in. Right? When you're in a legalistic environment and you're being strangled, what do you want to do when you're being strangled?
Breathe.
You want to free yourself. And what can happen with legalism is that estranglement that results in a rebelling to the other extreme. Okay? And what needs to happen is a return.
And that's what she said, what you said earlier. She says that she knows her salvation is secure now. So she basically is just, I don't have to worry about going visiting on Saturday mornings or anything. She's just kind of doing her own thing now.
Right. But what she's really doing, what she is doing based upon, again, I don't know that much about her, but the brief description is a certain degree of what she's doing is not so much living out what she believes is right or true, but what she's doing is saying, I'm going to show you. I don't have to abide by your rules. Okay? Which is still their control over her.
that to a certain degree, again, I'm playing the amateur psychologist here, but that does happen, right? Which is what people do. I'll show you that you have no control over me by doing the exact opposite of everything that you say, which all that they demonstrate is that person still has control over them. Okay? Which is weird. It's like a lot of times you hear of kids that absolutely positively hate authority. So what do? Go join the military. I have never figured that one out, but a lot of times you see that. They hate authority. They want to get away from mom and dad and get away from the authority, and they join the military where you've got nothing but authority.
A new mama.
A new mama. Only one that may not be so nice. But that is part of what happens there. When people, a lot of times people talk about people being able to push another's buttons. When they push your button and you get mad, what have you done? You've given that other person control of your life. They get to decide how you're going to react. They get to decide what you're going to do, because all they have to do is push that button and they'll control your reaction because they know exactly what you'll do. It's when you quit reacting to their pushing of the buttons that they've lost control. Now let's go ahead and go to 1 Corinthians 10, 21 to 24 real quick.
Jealousy, are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well.
Can a Christian, one whose life is truly built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, do anything that comes into his mind without losing the state of his salvation?
Yes.
You're right.
Yes.
Oh, okay, there's two separate issues. There's the can you,
yes,
and the... Because when you do that, are you edifying another?
It should be like, fingernails across a chalkboard for a Christian. I mean, you can do that, but it should be a really unpleasant thing to do.
Yeah. At some point in time, it should definitely become unpleasant. But look at what Paul says in 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. They are not helpful or necessary. They don't contribute. They're not profitable. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. So he's looking at, what do I do with my life, and are the actions that I do with my life, do they edify or build up either myself or another? Do they proclaim and encourage the gospel, the message of the gospel, or do they distract from it? And so in verse 24, he says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. So it's not about me. The way I live my life is not about me, but it's about others. That's what it means to be a servant.
To be sensitive to others.
To be sensitive to others. And there may be things that are in our lives that are perfectly legitimate to do, i.e. not sin, but because someone else considers them sin, we need to reconsider how we live that out until we've dealt with that situation with them. Old story I had is, I've known his group of pastors and some of the deacons and some other guys were going to go to a baseball game. How many of you think there's any problem with going to a baseball game? But there was one member of the church who was just absolutely adamant. How could you possibly sin like that? Well, going to a baseball game? Where's the sin? Well, see, they canceled the game at that time. What they did was talk with this guy and discovered that what happens is his life was built around baseball. baseball had become his god. And so to go to a baseball game for him would cause a major problem. And so they worked it out to understand that for these people, going to a baseball game is not a problem, not a sin. For this one man, it absolutely was. He can't go there like an alcoholic. Don't give an alcoholic cough syrup, please. What's the number one ingredient in cough syrup? Alcohol. Don't go there. Okay? And so that's the same type of thing. Okay? So what we have in the scriptures is, in a sense, we can do anything we want, but because we're a child of God, we want to do those things which edify, which build up, which are proper to do. We want to please our Lord. And when we are pleasing our Lord, we're not living a life of sin. So the doctrine of eternal security doesn't give us license to sin. What it does give us is an opportunity to stand in awe of an awesome God that has redeemed us. Any questions or comments? That's fine. Father, we thank you that you are the Lord our God, and that your Spirit dwells within us to give us guidance and instruction, to lift us up, and to help us to look unto you for the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. Teach us, Lord, to live a life that honors you, that live a life that brings pleasure to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.